7-1.com.
Good morning. This is Pastor and Bible teacher Craig Heilman with you for another edition of Study His Word Radio. How are you folks doing this morning? Boy, temperatures is a welcome relief from the heat we had last week. And I hope all of you have your power on. I don't really know what the situation was here in Marion as far as how many people lost power in that storm Monday night. But I live north of Mount Gilead, and we had two EF1 tornadoes come through Morrow County. One was went from Mount Gilead to Chesterville, and the other one went from Chesterville to Fredericktown. So we had lots of trees down. There were, and a lot of buildings got sustained damage. Nobody's house got totally destroyed, and nobody was killed. And I think they had no injuries, but sure did a lot of destruction. I know that we were starting to get power back in Mount Gilead. It's in the village Wednesday night and then into Thursday. Where I live outside of Mount Gilead, we didn't get our power back on till Friday afternoon. So these cool temperatures are certainly welcome after a week of struggling in the heat. But anyway, enough of me and that and everything. We got a good study for you to listen to this morning. It's going to be on prayer, and it's actually going to cover, it's going to be covered in two parts. It'll be part this week, part one this week, and then part two next week. So without any further ado, let's get to our study.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here this morning. Father, we just ask that you would help us to be focused on your word this morning and that which you would want us to get from your word. Help us to just get all the distractions out of our minds and our hearts. Father, we thank you for the gift of your son, a gift that we don't even come close to deserving, but yet you are, through your grace and your love and your kindness, are willing to give us the gift of your son, and for that we are extremely grateful. So again, Father, we just thank you for this time and just ask that you would bless our time together. All these things I ask in your son's name. Amen. Starting a new series this morning, it's going to be probably a three-parter. It might end up being a four-part, but my intention is for it to be a three-parter. So this morning we're starting a three-part series on prayer. It may end up being four parts, but I think we can probably accomplish it in three parts. What I want to do in this study on prayer is I want us to look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about prayer. And the reason that I want to do this is because there is a lot of confusion in Christianity today about prayer, and there is a lot of wrong teaching in the church today regarding to prayer. And I say that, and I think the Bible, when we look at it, will bear out what I'm saying. Just some examples of some of the things that are going on in Christianity today that end up leaving people confused and disappointed when their prayers aren't being answered. As we have a lot of books being written out there. We have a lot of seminars being taught out there. There was back a few years ago a popular book, The Prayer of Jabez. We are all familiar with the Lord's Prayer. A lot of churches open up their service with the Lord's Prayer. We see the prayer, well, actually we see part of an answer to a prayer in 2 Chronicles 7:14. People have signs with that in their front yards. I think you're probably familiar with that verse. It starts out, if my people who are called by name, etc., etc., etc. And we see that popping up on front yards. The problem with that is that if I were to go into those churches and ask those people, are we living under law or are we living under grace? And probably 99% of the people would be able to tell me that, no, we're not living under the law. That was Old Testament. That was nation of Israel. We live under grace, New Testament. But yet they want to pull things from the Old Testament law and try to use that as a model for prayer. Try to use that as a model for how to live. And you have to understand that if we're not living under law, then the best instructions aren't going to be what was given to the nation of Israel when God was dealing with them as a nation. But our best instructions are going to come from the New Testament under the program of grace, where God is dealing with individuals. So that's some of that stuff that's floating around that we need to kind of clear away and get away from the confusing thing. And let me just say one more thing about that, 2 Chronicles 7:14, because like I said, I know it's a really popular thing. We see signs in people's front yards. That verse is part of a specific answer that God gave to Solomon in a specific prayer that Solomon prayed regarding a specific thing that was happening with the nation of Israel. It was right after the temple was rebuilt. I recommend to you that you would start in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, start reading there so you can get the entire context of what's going on there, and you will see, again, that it doesn't apply today. You know, God is not dealing with nation of Israel and Gentiles the same way today as he was then. So I say all that just to say that we need to look and see what the Bible says about prayer for us. The other reason that I really want to cover this is because we also have a lot of churches today and ministries today and televangelists today that have, again, taken that program from the Old Testament and created a prosperity gospel, what is known as the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and fame gospel, whatever you want to call it. Name it and claim it, exactly. And they're really, you know, I mean, these people are becoming millionaires running around the country, being on TV, the Benny Hinns, the Freddie Prices, the Mike Murdochs, the Kenneth Copelands, all of them becoming extremely wealthy with this prosperity gospel that if you have the right faith, if you have the right prayers, and you give them enough money, that God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy. And unfortunately, that's leaving a lot of people broke and disappointed when their prayers aren't answered. So I say all that to sort of introduce our study on prayer. It's going to be in three parts. Today we're going to look at how we should pray. Next week we'll look at what we should pray for. And then the third part will be what can we expect as far as answers to our prayers. What I did in developing this study of prayer is rather than reading everybody else's books or listening to everybody else's tapes or whatever, the best way to find out what the Bible says about prayer is to go to the Bible. So with my Bible and with my concordance, I sat down and did a study of prayer. And I looked at over 175 different verses in the New Testament that contain the words pray, prayer, praying, prayed, that type of thing. So by studying those verses, that gives us our framework for determining how we're supposed to pray, what we're supposed to pray for, and what we can expect in return. It'll really give us, you know, what is biblical prayer. As I sorted out these different verses, I broke them down into categories, and basically the categories that I put them in is, how did Jesus and the disciples pray? You know, how did they pray? What did they pray for? And then the other category that I put verses into is, what did they instruct us to pray for? Or how did they instruct us to pray? By kind of taking all those verses and breaking it down as, what did they do and how did they do it? And then what did they tell us to do and how we're supposed to do it? That's kind of the framework of how this study is developed and how I'm going to present it to you so that we can look at what prayer is. So the very first thing is, how should we pray? And the key to understanding how we should pray is first knowing what prayer is. Many people have described prayer as just talking to God. Well, when you're praying, you're just talking to God. That's what prayer is, you're talking to God. And when we look at the original Greek words that are used, I think we'll find that it's a little bit more than that. Yes, it is talking to God, but I think we'll find that it's a little bit more than that because there are several different Greek words used throughout the New Testament for prayer and praying and that type of thing. Now, I'm going to give you some words and their definitions to kind of give you a picture, and I just ask that you bear with me because my biblical Greek isn't very good, because I didn't spend money to go to seminary to learn how to speak biblical Greek, so just bear with me as I work my way through these Greek words. But the important thing is the definitions that kind of gives us that picture of prayer. There's a word in the Greek, prosukomeia, which means to supplicate or to worship. There's another word that's used, it's diomai, and that's to beg, petition, beseech, make request. Eroteo, to question, ask, request, beseech. Eukomai, will or wish. Desis, petition, request, supplication. Yuki, a wish in the form of a petition. Parakaleo, invoke, call near, beseech. Also, there's another word that we can add to this list, eateo, which is to ask, to beg, to call for, to desire, request. So we can see here by looking at these words that, yes, prayer is talking to God, but it's even more than just talking to God. I think you see, you kind of get the picture here that it's really about asking and beseeching and requesting. That's what we're doing. And the reason that we are asking God and beseeching God and requesting of God is because, and not because we want to get something, but because in our prayer life, we're asking and beseeching and requesting God because we recognize the fact that what we want to accomplish as a Christian, we cannot do it on our own. We can only do it because of God. If we could do it on our own, we wouldn't need prayer. We wouldn't need God. So that's kind of the framework there of what, you know, kind of what prayer is. It's talking to God. That's kind of a definition of what prayer is. It's talking to God, but it's talking to God in the form of requesting and beseeching and asking. Also, too, our prayer is a form of worship. When we pray, as I said, the reason that we ask God is because we can't do it on our own. So our prayer is also a form of worship because when we're praying, we're acknowledging that fact that it's only God that can provide what it is that we're asking for. It's only God that can provide our needs. It's only God that can provide and accomplish what we want to see done. So because of that, there should be a certain amount of reverence and respect attached to our prayer. And to me, that's really very important because I've always been a little bit bothered when people want to say that prayer, it's just talking to God. Because to me, it is talking to God, but it's more than that because there should be that respect and there should be that reverence attached to our prayer that we have for God. And it's not like just me talking to a buddy. It's much more than that. And so, because we are going to God with our requests and our desires and our, you know, things that we're asking Him for, obviously there needs to be that respect and reverence for God. That's kind of the definition of what prayer is and what it should look like. So in determining how we should pray, again, I looked in the New Testament. There's some different aspects of how we should pray that I want to look at. One of those is physical posture. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 39. This is a reference to Christ. Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Similar passages in Mark, Mark 14, 35, if you want to write that down. It's a similar passage, covers the same event, Mark 14, 35. But the key thing here is we see that it says that he fell on his face. So he was prostrate. He was laying face on the ground. Doesn't mean that that's the way we should always pray, but the point there is when he falls on his face to pray to the Father, it's showing his submission to God. This gets back to the respect and the reverence that I was talking about a minute ago, when we are completely submitted to God, and that's what he's showing here, submission to God, by falling, you know, on his face. Let's look at another scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So Peter climbs up on the housetop to pray. The point there being, doesn't have to be in any one particular spot, same spot all the time, or, you know, doesn't have to always be exactly the same. You know, Peter went up on the housetop. We saw in the other verse where, you know, Jesus fell flat on the ground. Peter goes up on the housetop. So it's, you know, it's appropriate to pray when there's a need to pray, even if you're climbing up on a housetop or you're down in the basement. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So again, there's two key things here. One, he says, everywhere. So again, you're not confined to any one particular place, and I'm going to get to that in a minute, but you're not confined to any one particular place to pray, but pray everywhere when it's appropriate. And he says, with lifted hands. Now, I think we've all been in churches where nobody lifted their hands, and we've probably all been in churches where everybody lifted their hands, or some of the people lifted their hands. I know Paul says here, I desire, but it's not a command that we pray with lifted hands, but it can be a part of our posture if we so feel that way. And again, it's like falling on your face by with your hands lifted. Again, it's showing that respect. It's showing that reverence. It's showing that submission to God. But again, it's one of those things that you don't have to do it. I always get a little bit uncomfortable when people are required to do things. It's a posture that's appropriate if you feel so moved. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Jesus is speaking. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I wanted to look at this verse specifically after we looked at some of the other ones, because we saw where Peter got up on the roof and we saw where Paul told the men to pray everywhere. Here, Jesus tells them, you know, don't pray out there in the street and on the corners like the hypocrites do, but go into your secret room. I was in a church where I did a lot of teaching, Sunday school teaching and preaching, and we had a dear lady in our church who absolutely had a problem with every time we opened up our Sunday school with a prayer, because she would point to this one verse and say, we are supposed to pray in our private room. We are not supposed to pray where we can be seen by others. The thing we have to understand is what he is saying here, he's not criticizing them for praying in public. He's criticizing them for their motives. As you see in verse 5, he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. He's not criticizing where they're praying or how they're praying. He's criticizing their motive, so that they want to be seen. So my point here is this. It's okay to pray in public. It's okay to pray when you're being seen. It's okay to pray in your closet. It's okay to pray up on the rooftop. What it boils down to is, what is your motives? What are your attitudes? And here he's being critical of their motives. And I'm going to say this. There's lots of times in these settings where I open us up with prayer. Scott prays for the group. You know, there are many times when we will pray for a group or in front of a group. There is always a danger that when we're praying in front of a group or with a group, that we're more concerned that we sound good or pray good than that we please God, or that we have a correct motive in our petition to God. So always keep this verse in mind as a caution that anytime you pray out loud in the presence of other people, that your motive is that you're praying to God what you want God to hear, and you're not praying to sound good to those around you. Because that can be our motive sometimes, is that I want to make this prayer sound really good. And it should never be that kind of a motive. So he did tell him to go pray in private, but the reason being is so that you have better opportunity to keep your motives pure. There's always that danger of having impure motive when you're praying around others. All right, turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Again, the point here being that he went out to the mountain. He wasn't in his prayer closet, but he was out in his mountain. This is a reference to Christ. So he went out and prayed on the mountain. So again, it just kind of points out that picture that we can pray anywhere. Turn to Acts chapter 16. This is Paul and his people. Acts chapter 16, verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." Here we see a picture of, really, corporate prayer. They went out to the river, where prayer was customarily made. So we see that picture of it's okay to have corporate prayer. It's a good thing. It's not wrong to have group prayer, corporate prayer. Another scripture I want us to look at, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. "Then they returned," this would be the disciples. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So again, here we see a picture of them praying as a group, corporate prayer. The points that I wanted to draw from this is, private prayer should be the bulk of our prayer life, but group prayer, corporate prayer, should also be a part of our life. It's biblical. Praying out loud with others, in front of others, again, it's okay, it's good. Make sure your motives are correct. Private prayer, Jesus told them to go into their private closet. We saw Peter get up on a rooftop. We saw Jesus go to the mountain. The common theme there is, in our private prayer, we should be free of distractions. We should be able to focus on our prayer and be free of all those distractions and things that are going on around us. I think that's why Jesus went up in the mountain. I think that's why Peter went up on the rooftop. Exactly. Turn off your cell phones when you're going to pray. Get away from all the distraction. Paul said, they didn't have cars back then, but Paul said, you know, men should pray everywhere. So yeah, you can pray in your car when you're driving down the road. Now the problem there is, you might feel that urge to pray. I've done it before, been praying while I've been driving, but you don't want to close your eyes and take your hands off the wheel and free yourself of all distractions. You know, those are kind of the distractions that you need to be aware of. So, you know, it's okay to pray when you're driving in your car. The main thing about when we're praying is that our motives are right, and that's whether we're in private prayer or if we're in group prayer. You know, we can pray with our hands lifted, we don't have to. We can pray laying prostrate, but we don't have to. It's about your attitudes and your motives. Speaking of our attitudes, the key in the attitude is that of humility or submission. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Back there in Matthew chapter 6, there was a verse we looked at a few minutes ago. In verse 6, he says, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they will think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need to before you ask him." And that's the humility of it. You know, that's the humility part. You're there privately. You're praying to the Father. And, you know, he says, don't use vain repetitions. Just pray what you're thinking. Just pray what's on your mind. Pray your words. And, you know, Father knows what you need. It doesn't have to be this big, grand, glorious prayer that follows all these formulas. And pray what you need. Pray what's on your heart. Father knows. But a vain repetitions, perfect example. It's what they call the Lord's Prayer. It's one example of it. You can go to churches where every Sunday they pray it as a group. Every single person there is praying it as a group every Sunday. That's vain repetitions. It's something that you do on such a regular basis that it really has no meaning. You're just going through the motions. You know, another example, another danger, and I used to be guilty of this. Every meal, we would open with prayer, and I would pray the same prayer before every single meal. It's also dangerous sometimes, too, in this situation for me, that I don't get in the habit of opening every service with the exact same prayer. Because all you're doing, the repetition, you're just saying the same things over again and over again and over again. Doesn't mean you don't mean them, but the danger can be we can get to the point where that's all we're doing is just repeating a prayer out of memory. And our heart is not in it. That's really what the essence of the vain repetitions is. And at some point in time, I'll have more to say about the Lord's Prayer, but it really is one of those prayers that is so overused that for most people who sit in a church and pray it, it's practically meaningless. So we'll talk about that more in the future. But that's really what that is. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The key emphasis there is on the humility. The Pharisee who was, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. I'm not like all these rotten, miserable, horrible people. I thank you for that. And then you had the tax collector. He says he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and begged for mercy. It's the attitude of our prayers. It's the humility that is a picture of, you know, how we approach God. That humility is a reflection. And like, for instance, here in this tax collector, the humility that he shows there is a reflection of his reverence, his awe, his respect for God. It gets back to that, you know, how do we approach God? Well, we talk to him. We talk to him with respect and reverence and awe, not like he's just a good buddy. Hey, God, you know, I need this and I need that. You know, it's all about our attitude and how we see God and how we see fitting in the picture with God. You know, that bothers me. It really bothers me when we call God Daddy. I know that there are those who disagree with me on that, but to me, you know, yeah, we called our dads daddy because we loved our daddy. But somehow, and this is just me, you ask me. Me personally, the reverence, the respect, the awe is not there when we think of God as just daddy. I think no matter how close and personal our relationship with God is, we can reduce it to less than what it should be. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Let me set this up. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Christ here. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Basically, again, it's just talking about the attitude there. It's talking about his prayers and supplications were offered up with cries and tears, and then this is what he learned through obedience. So again, there it's about attitude, about the awe, the respect, the reverence, humility. Another part of what is prayer, or I should say another part of how we should pray, is with persistence and consistency. Turn to James chapter 5. Four different times, and I want to look at these, but four different times we see either individuals or groups praying earnestly. And Webster's defines the word earnestly as serious in purpose, diligence, or zealousness. Here in James chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Don't get the idea that if you pray earnestly for rain or for not rain because Elijah did it, it's going to happen to you. It's not. You need to go back and read in 1 Kings that whole, there again, read the whole thing in 1 Kings so you get the context of that, why that happened. But the point here is that he prayed earnestly. He prayed persistently. He prayed consistently. Persistently and consistently. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So in Hebrews, we saw the example, the reference made to Elijah, an individual who prayed earnestly, consistently, persistently. Here we see a group, the church, praying for Peter, and that they prayed constantly, consistently, persistently for Peter. I've been in churches where I've been told that you don't pray for something consistently, persistently. You only need to pray for it one time. That you just pray for it one time, God hears your prayer, and that there's no reason for you to pray for the same thing more than once. I've been in a church where they have told people that. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that they were praying constantly, earnestly, persistently. I want to look at one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Actually, we'll back up to 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, verse 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So Paul's talking about praying night and day exceedingly. So in each one of these cases here, these individuals are or groups are praying constantly, consistently, persistently. And stop and think about it. They're praying for things that cannot be humanly done. Elijah couldn't humanly make it rain or make it not rain, but that's what he was praying for. The church themselves could not get Peter out of prison, you know, legally. They couldn't get Peter out of prison, but yet they were constantly praying for Peter in prison. So that's kind of the idea here. Why do we pray constantly, persistently, earnestly? Is because we're believing in God's ability to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own. One last part of the attitude of prayer that I want to look at, and then we'll wrap it up here for today. In addition to praying constantly and consistently, and in addition to praying humbly or praying with humility, is we are told to pray with joy. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. And Paul starts that in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Pray with joy. Why not pray with joy? Because we know that God can accomplish what we can't. And if it's that important to us to be requesting God to move, if we're requesting God to accomplish that, we should be joyful. We should be joyous. So Paul's saying, you know, hey, when I pray for you guys, and I pray for you guys with joy. While you're there in Philippians, turn to Philippians chapter 4. We won't go there, but it's Philippians, well, we're going here, 4, verse 6. There's a similar passage, if you want to write this down, I'm not going to have you turn there, but there's a similar passage in Colossians 4, 2. But Philippians 4, 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." So first of all, he's praying with joy. Second of all, he's praying with thanksgiving. Here again, why? Because he's giving thanks knowing that God can't accomplish what he can't accomplish. So he's got a thankful heart. He's got a thankful spirit. He's got a thankful attitude. And he's telling, you know, I mean, that should be our model, that we pray with joy, that we pray with thanksgiving. And turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, 25. Now, a word of caution on this, because this verse can open up a can of worms about how forgiveness works. I'll deal with that in a future teaching on forgiveness. Having given that caution, the part I want to look at is the attitude of the prayer. So Mark 11, 25, Jesus says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Like I said, I don't want to open up that can of worms today about the forgiveness and how it works. But the point here is that when you're praying, if you've got something against somebody, you need to forgive him. And I mean, that's true. Our prayers, if we're going to be joyful, if we're going to be thankful, we also need to have a forgiving heart. And we can't be in joyful, thankful prayer when we're holding things against other people. Those attitudes don't go together. The attitudes that we need to have, joy, thanksgiving, forgiveness, the attitudes of humility, these are things that come from the Holy Spirit. These attitudes we receive from the Holy Spirit. I can't just decide today, you know, I'm just going to be more joyful. That's what I'm going to work on. The last 3 months here of this year, I'm going to work on just being a more joyful person. No, those joy, happiness, you know, thankfulness, all those attitudes of ours come from the Holy Spirit. When we renew our minds, when we spend time in the Word, when we get to know Christ intimately and allowing that Holy Spirit to work in our lives, that's where there's the joy and the thankfulness and the forgiveness comes out in our lives. To just kind of recap everything about how we should pray individually, we should pray in groups. We should pray in private, alone, where we can concentrate, but we also can pray in front of groups and with groups with the right attitude. And what is our attitude? We pray with an attitude of humility, we pray with an attitude of joy, and we pray with an attitude of thankfulness with a forgiving heart.
And that concludes our study for today. I hope you found that to be helpful and to be meaningful. And I would encourage anyone that if it was helpful or meaningful, to get a copy of a CD, to get a CD, a copy of it, because I've found that over the years that prayer is one area of life that a lot of people need a lot of help with, and that includes myself, when it comes to prayer. It's there's a lot of unknown about prayer, so if we can get any kind of guidance or help, I highly recommend it. If you would like a copy of a CD, you can contact us through our website, studyhiswordradio.org, or you can email me at studyhiswordministries@yahoo.com, or you can write to us at studyhiswordradio, 6190 State Route 19. And that's in Mount Gilead, Ohio, 4-3-3-4-3-3-3-8. Yeah, a bunch of threes. It begins with 4, it ends with 8, and all threes in the middle. So, Now, I know that in that study it mentioned that it would go three parts or possibly a fourth, but it'll actually be, for this purpose on the radio, two parts. The first part was today, and then next week it will be parts two and three will be combined, and so it'll be part two. So we'll get it covered by next week. So again, I hope you are available next week to hear the second part. There was an interesting article in the news that I wanted to touch on today, because this has been something that's been brewing for years and years and years, and that is the situation in the United Methodist Church. Over the last several decades, the United Methodist Church has been going more liberal and more liberal and moving away from the authority of Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you go to Methodist Seminary, you're not really taught anything about the authority of Scripture, and you're not taught very much about Scripture itself. And the United Methodist Church sadly has gotten away from the authority of Scripture. And in conjunction with that move that they've been making in recent decades is their membership has been dropping. As they've gotten more liberal, their membership has continued to drop. So there was an article this week that I wanted to share with you. A Georgia megachurch, well, it says, megachurch to pay $13 million to leave the UMC. A Georgia megachurch with at least 10,000 members will pay $13.1 million to leave the United Methodist Church denomination and become independent. Mount Bethel Church in Marietta will keep its property and assets after an agreement ended litigation between the church and the United Methodist Church North Georgia Conference. God has moved mightily on behalf of Mount Bethel, Mount Bethel church leaders said in a statement. We are thankful that we have reached a settlement with the trustees of North Georgia Conference that puts an end to the litigation and enables us to move forward in faith as an independent church. We praise God for his provision, offer gratitude for all the parties involved in reaching this settlement. The settlement agreement states that the church will cease all use of the terms United and United Methodist. The church also will no longer use the cross and flame insignia or any intellectual property of the United Methodist Church. And they're changing their name, it's going to become the Mount Bethel Church. And it said, let me move forward here, because it's a long article and a lot of it doesn't, let's see. Litigation issues first began in April 2021 when all 50 members of the Mount Bethel Administrative Council voted to start the process to leave UMC. Reasons given at the time were concern about the overall direction of the denomination. And that's, you know, this has all come about in recent years because of some of the positions the United Methodist Church has been taking on things. North Georgia Conference has seen other regional churches leaving the denomination over such issues as gay marriage. Some 70 churches, that's 9% of churches in the region, will leave the United Methodist Church by the end of June. Many of these churches will join the newly formed Global Methodist Church denomination. And in a nutshell, what that is these churches, which are obviously the conservative Methodist churches, have seen what the conference has been doing, or what the church has been doing, and they've been leaving and planning to leave. And basically what many of them are doing is they've formed a new denomination, the Global Methodist Church. It just got started in May. And basically, it's an organization where these Methodist churches can come together and still be part of a denomination. And so I think that's probably going to be the best route for those churches that wanted to leave, and because they are still believe in biblical principles. So they're getting together, forming a new organization. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. 70 churches to disaffiliate from the United Methodist Church. 35 Arkansas churches consider leaving the United Methodist Church. 107 Florida Methodist Church to leave the UMC. So we're seeing a mass exodus from the Methodist Church. Well, that's about all I have here, folks. I just kind of wanted to touch on that, keep you up to date. Thank you. We'll see you back again here next week at this time. And until then, have a good week, stay cool, and God bless.
You're listening to WWGH Radio 107.1 FM LP Marion, Ohio, The Talking Place. For the famous cookie man, Wally Amos,